All righty. Let's start open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for particularly this time of the year where we're looking backward to Thanksgiving and then looking forward to the celebration of the birth of your Son. And even beyond that, sort of the excitement of the challenges and new goals, new opportunities that the new year affords us, should you tarry. So we just ask, Father, in the busyness of this unique time on the calendar, that we would be able to keep our thoughts where they belong, on heavenly things, things above. It's so easy to get distracted and get involved in all kinds of other things and kind of lose the reason for the season. So we just ask that you would not allow that to happen in our lives, and particularly here at Sugarland Bible Church. We are, Lord, in need of your illuminating ministry of your Spirit to understand your truth. We don't come to your truth with naturalistic abilities, but through the fact that the things of the Spirit are spiritually appraised and spiritually understood. We do recognize, Father, that in our natural selves we can do things, even as Christians, that alienate the ministry that you want to have in our lives through illumination, where you have given us an anointing to understand all things. And so we're going to take just a few moments of silence, Father, not to restore our salvation, which is eternal, but broken fellowship if need be, so that we can get your thoughts for our lives on this particular Sunday morning from your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which can restore broken fellowship. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. You've given us everything we need for all matters of life, practice, and godliness. I just ask that you'll be with us now as we study in this hour and in the main service that follows. As we're dealing with a theological controversy in the first hour that stumbles a lot of your people, give us your mind on it. And be with us in the second hour as we take a look at sort of a part of your word that's kind of obscure, it's foreign to us, but help us to understand that in its fullness, and we just ask that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, very good. Let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 8. We are continuing our look at Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. For whatever reason, I guess because this subject has bothered a lot of people, we have a lot of traction on our various media platforms interested in this. So here's the outline that we've been using to go through this material. We started with Roman numeral 1, how Calvinism, in a very real sense, is a mixed blessing. There's good in it, but bad. We then moved into Roman numeral 2, where we got into this, tried to answer the question, ask and answer the question, why critique Calvinism? And then number 3, we got into the subject of Calvin's theology. What was its source? And I tried to show you that a lot of it is rooted in someone that lived over 1,000 years before Calvin, named Augustine. And so we kind of did a deep dive into Augustine and who he was. And then we got into Roman numeral 4, what kind of person was John Calvin? Well, I'm sure he had some admirable qualities, but he kind of trended in the way of tyranny. So we talked about that. So all of that stuff, believe it or not, is just introduction. And so what we're going to move into now is Roman numeral 5, and we'll be spending the bulk of our time, remainder of this series, on something called TULIP. I was going to call this Tiptoeing Through the Tulips, but decided probably shouldn't do that. But TULIP is the theological grid for Calvinism and Neo-Calvinism. And what we're going to be doing in this section is running that grid through Scripture. In other words, what do they mean by TULIP? And do these points harmonize with the Bible? So you may not know anything about TULIP. As my professor, Dwight Pentecost, used to say, blessed be your ignorance if you don't know anything about TULIP. But let me just sort of explain where this whole TULIP thing came from. This is a quote from Dr. Robert Congdon in his great book I'd recommend to you called Oops, I Thought I Was a Four-Point Calvinist. And that title kind of spoke to me because I thought I was one too until I started understanding what is meant. So Congdon kind of summarizes the history. He says the theology of Arminianism, because here at Sugarland Bible Church, we're not Arminian nor Calvinistic. The theology of Arminianism holds that salvation is conditioned upon one's continuing in the faith. That is, just as an individual may freely choose to believe and accept the gospel of salvation, he may also continue to turn away in unbelief or fall from grace or lose his salvation. So a lot of people say, well, if you're not a Calvinist, then you're an Arminian. Well, obviously I'm not, and we're not, because they believe you can have salvation and lose it. I mean, how do you lose eternal life? Think about that for a minute. If it's eternal, you can't lose it, right? At this point, a little history will help clarify the tension between Calvinism and Arminianism. In 1610, a group of 46 Arminian ministers met in Holland to protest the teaching of the growing Calvinist movement. They issued a remonstrance, which is just a fancy word of saying a protest, declaring what they believed were five biblical teachings. So it was really the Arminians following Jacob Arminius that came up with 5 points. The Calvinists did not at first do that. But then the Calvinists reacted to this protest revolving around Jacob Arminius. They issued a remonstrance or a protest declaring what they believed were 5 biblical teachings. A few years later, a predominantly Calvinistic group published a counter-remonstrance that was issued at the Synod of Dort in 1618. It's that document that established the Calvinistic system, including its 5 primary doctrines that are presented in the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Each of those letters stands for a different theological point, which is formed from the first letter of each of the 5 prime points. So Calvinism, in its purest sense, is probably found at the Synod of Dort, which was a reaction against the 5 teachings of Arminius's followers. So that's where this whole thing comes from, 5 points of Calvinism. So the 5 points are TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, the L, limited atonement, the I, irresistible grace, and E, the perseverance of the saints. And you might be looking at those and saying, well, I don't have any big problem with that. which is what I did for years. I looked at those and I said, well, I agree with probably four of the five until I started figuring out what they actually meant by those points. So I said, well, that one's not right. So I went down from a five-point Calvinist to being a four-point Calvinist. And I said, well, that one's not right, but it's a little bit right. So I started calling myself a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist. And then I kind of got talked out of that one, and I went down to 3 points. And what I was doing was I was revising each of the points according to my understanding. I wasn't defining the points by what they meant by it. So what I'm going to be sharing with you in this part of the series is what they actually mean by these points. I mean, what do they mean at Dort? And many of them, neo-Calvinism, the rise of the young, reformed, and the restless, as they're called, having conferences, you know, all over the United States, what do they mean by these points? And hopefully indulge me in this and go through this exercise with me, you'll start seeing that, look, where Calvin departs from Scripture, I depart from Calvin. I don't call myself anymore a three-point, four-point, five-point Calvinist. I call myself a biblicist because my authority is the Bible. And it's not to mean that, well, if I reject this, then I must be an Arminian, because clearly I'm not in that camp because they teach you can lose your salvation. So what do you do with someone like myself that just loves Jesus and loves the Bible and wants to follow him? I call myself a biblicist. But a lot of people are just absolutely stuck on these 5 points, whereas if you won't acquiesce to these points or say nice things about them, I mean, you're kicked out. You're out of their fellowship. I've seen this divide churches. I've seen this divide families. So we got to figure out what in the world is this whole tulip thing talking about. But they think it's ironclad biblicism. In their minds, when they talk about tulip, they're talking about thus saith the Lord. So let me give you a few quotes from people to demonstrate that. I mean, John Piper, a quintessential five-point Calvinist, writes, quote, "The doctrines of grace." Now, I've noticed that they've changed a lot of their vocabulary. What they're starting to use is the phrase sovereign grace. I guess Tulip got them some bad press. So they say, well, we're sovereign grace. And I've noticed that when they say sovereign grace, really what they mean is Tulip. So they'll call these the doctrines of grace. So John Piper, a man that's confused on a ton of things, including the modern state of Israel. He does not in any way, shape, or form believe that the modern state of Israel means anything. It's just a fluke that they're there. That's John Piper. John Piper writes, quote, "The doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, are the warp and woof," can you say that 5 times fast? "Are the warp and woof of the biblical gospel, cherished by so many saints for centuries." So it's in their minds, it's kind of like you have Jesus to the apostles to the 16th century Calvinism to us. That's how they think. So if you question anything, you're questioning the Bible, because in their minds, the two are one and the same. Now, this next slide I'll put up, this is not a recent slide I put together. This man has had a moral fall, and I don't take light of that at all. To me, it's very sad to see someone because of immorality lose their reputation, their ministry. To me, it's a very sad thing to watch, so I don't take any a glee or exhilaration out of this. But the man is, you probably know, Steve Lawson. Very aggressive Calvinist, had a moral failing, supposedly had an affair with a 20-something through Master's Seminary, John MacArthur School, and it went on for like 5 years. That's the allegation anyway. But some time back, an interviewer asked this question of Steve Lawson. Reformed theology and Calvinism most certainly are considered a minority viewpoint. Why are so many Christians against and actively against these concepts? And here was Steve Lawson's answer a few years ago. And it's sort of sad to listen to this because Steve Lawson's lifestyle, by his own theology, would disqualify him from being one of the elect. Because he committed immorality over a long period of time, there's grounds to question whether he was saved at all. That's how Calvinists think. That's the P called the perseverance of the saints. And we'll have plenty of time to talk about the P along with the other acronyms. But here is the way Steve Lawson was thinking about TULIP at the time of this interview. He's asked, why are Christians against it? He says that his answer is they don't know the Bible. And at this point, you see in brackets, laughing and clapping. So he's got this crowd of admirers kind of egging him on in this as he's talking. He says it's not that they know too much of the Bible that they have come to this position. It's because they know too little of the Bible that they have come to this conclusion. And it's really their lack of knowledge of the full counsel of God as taught in the Scripture. It allows them to continue to rebel against the truth that is presented in the doctrines of grace. So notice the nomenclature, doctrines of grace, sometimes called sovereign grace. In their minds, that's a synonym for TULIP. He says there are no truths that glorify God more than what are succinctly stated in the doctrines of grace. It's not a secondary issue. It's not a minor point in the Bible. Look at this. It's literally the heart of God. He is a saving God. It's the very nature of God to be a saving God. The doctrines of grace, I believe, bring into clearest focus and in most vivid detail the purity of, see the language here, sovereign saving grace. So basically his point is people reject Calvinism because they don't know much about the Bible. Now for me, it's been the opposite. The more I've learned about the Bible, the more I've walked away from Calvinism. And he would say, I'm tampering with the glory of God, which I don't think I am. I wouldn't do that knowingly. And he would say, I'm moving into not a secondary issue, but a primary issue. So this TULIP is everything to them. Young Earth creationism, secondary issue. Premillennialism, rapture of the church, coming tribulation period, secondary issue. Modern state of Israel, secondary issue. But what about TULIP? Oh, man, this is it. I mean, it's like you're touching the eye of God yourself if you do anything to say anything against or marginalize or minimize TULIP. I'm just trying to get you to understand the way these people think. So what do we mean by TULIP? TULIP, as we said earlier, was put together by Calvin's followers. And a lot of people think Calvin's followers out Calvin himself in some respects. But this kind of thinking, TULIP, I want you to understand that it's completely logically structured. The structure makes complete and total sense from a human logical standpoint. You know what logic is, you know, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. If you agree with their starting point, which is T, then all these other points, boy, they fall right into place beautifully. Unconditional election makes sense if they're right on T or total depravity. limited atonement makes sense if they're right on T or total depravity. Irresistible grace makes sense if they're right on T or total depravity. Perseverance of the saints makes perfect sense if they're right on T or total depravity. So it is a syllogism that is beautiful in terms of its logic. You would expect that kind of thinking to come from the mind of John Calvin, who was off the charts brilliant from a human perspective. He was an attorney, or studying to be an attorney. Not that that makes you brilliant, but that's what kind of mind he had. Extremely analytical. As I said before, having written the Institutes of the Christian Religion at the age of 25 to 26, you know, this guy had a brilliant mind, and you would expect this from Calvin's followers organizing this thing logically, and it makes perfect logical sense. But what, here's something very important to understand about human logic. Human logic is only as good as its starting point. You know, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. It works if the major premise is completely right. But what if the major premise is off? Or better said, what if the major premise is off some? Or slightly, which I think it is. Then the rest of it kind of starts to fall apart. So what we're seeking to do in this part of the study is run each of these points through the grid of Scripture and trying to ask ourselves, I'm not so much interested in a logical syllogism. I'm interested in, are these points found in the Bible? Because that's my authority. The book of Colossians, which I had you open up to, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul the Apostle says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." Who's the you? It's the Christian. Where does being taken, what is the result of being taken captive by philosophy? Well, you get held hostage to something that's not true. Where does philosophy come from? It's man-made. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. Watch this. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Elementary is like the baby ABC school. You get taken captive by philosophy, it's like going back to kindergarten. You think it's brilliant, but the truth of the matter is you've jettisoned the Word of God, or you've read something into the Word of God. And so we have, in the process, exchanged the depth of Christ, the majesty of Christ. In Christ is found all secrets, all knowledge, all wisdom. I've exchanged that, and I've substituted it, you know, for an artificial substitute, which is what empty philosophy does. I largely believe that's what's happened to countless people. They've bought into a system that really is not derived specifically from the Word of God. As I've tried to show you, it goes back to a man named Augustine, or Augustine is the proper way of pronouncing it, I guess, who lived 1,000 years before Calvin. And Neo-Calvinism is resurfacing this whole thing. So the philosophy started with Augustine, and it really started before Augustine with a man named Origen. As I've tried to explain, it went from Origen to Augustine to Calvin into tulip theology into R.C. Sproul's conferences, if I can be that crass about it. And when you get around these people, what they say to you is, oh, you just don't understand Calvinism. If you could understand it, you would embrace it. Well, what do they mean when they say, I can't understand it? I mean, I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer necessarily, but I can understand a lot of things. Explain it to me. Oh, well, you have to sit under our system for a while. You have to be with our teachers and our preachers and our schools and our books. In other words, we have to impart to you some kind of mystical, Gnostic understanding. And if you would just submit yourself to that and put the Bible away for a minute, can you do that? And listen to the thoughts of Augustine and others, you would buy into it. So why do they say that? And they say it all the time. If you criticize Calvinism online, the Calvinists all jump on you and say, well, you just don't understand it. Why would they say that? I don't understand. Well, because what they're basically saying is you don't understand our philosophy. If you understood our philosophy, you would not be so antagonistic towards it. And this neo-Calvinism idea is extremely deceptive, because what you're seeing in neo-Calvinistic circles is a revival in expository preaching. John MacArthur is just the perfect example of it. He started, along with Stephen Lawson, others, this sort of revival in expository preaching. And then John MacArthur starts making correct statements against the seeker-friendly movement of doing church. And he starts making correct statements against the evangelical move to bring humanistic psychology into the life of the church. And so he starts making some correct statements against Roman Catholicism. And he's on the radio doing expository preaching. And what happens to people, and this happened to me for years, I got pulled into John MacArthur. Because John MacArthur was teaching the right stuff. And I wanted someone to follow that was teaching the right stuff, not knowing at the time exactly what John MacArthur was doing in the fullness of his ministry, which was reinterpreting the Bible through an a priori lens called the 5 points of Calvinism. So John MacArthur's ministry, you know, is called Grace to You. My wife calls it Grace to Few, but that's another story. And he says on his ministry, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. And that on its surface is, I'm not sure if that works, because the Bible originally didn't have verses. That's more modern. But anyway, we'll let that one slide. Releasing God's truth one verse at a time. He's not releasing God's truth one verse at a time. He's releasing what he understands as God's truth, because he's got a set of eyeglasses on called 5-point Calvinism. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear it for years, because I agreed with him on this point, this point, this point, and this point. And this is how so many people get pulled in this direction of 5-point Calvinism. 5-point Calvinism and Lordship Salvation has almost taken over the Bible church movement. And the reason I say that is because my alma mater started to drift some time back. And a lot of the elders in different Bible churches say, well, you know, we got to get back to the Bible. We got to get back to God's Word, which is a great motive. Let's hire someone from John MacArthur School. Because look, they're unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. They're against the seeker-friendly movement. They're against Roman Catholicism. They're against humanistic psychology. And all of a sudden, what comes into your pulpit is a guy that at first glance sounds wonderful on a lot of things, but he is promoting 5-point Calvinism all the time. This is not academic for me. I know of some churches here in the Houston area that are completely today steeped in 5-point Calvinism and Lordship Salvation. The whole trajectory of the congregation changed because they hired someone with a Calvinistic grid. I'll tell you something else, since I'm kind of laying it all on the line here. This church could have easily gone that direction. If I wasn't hired to stand in this pulpit, And I'm not promoting myself as some kind of savior. I was just the right guy at the right time. But this church could have easily hired a five-point Calvinist. And you would not be hearing grace theology. You would not be hearing anything about Lewis Berry Chafer. One of the things you'll notice in John MacArthur's library is they took the Lewis Berry Chafer writings, which emphasize grace, and removed them from the library. I mean, it's all Piper and Lawson. And I mean, this church could have easily gone that direction. And people get deceived in this because they think they don't recognize it for what it is. They see something in it they like. The neo-Calvinists are right on certain things. They gravitate towards that. And what they don't know is they're getting the camel under the, how does that go? Proverbial camel under the tent. There we go. And neo-Calvinism comes roaring in. So yeah, you'll agree with neo-Calvinists on stuff. You'll agree with them on their revival of expository preaching. There's no one more excited about expository preaching than myself. I love expository preaching. I think the church's movement away from expository preaching is almost the destruction of Christianity here in the West and worldwide. And I have a natural tendency to gravitate towards those that want to emphasize expository preaching. The problem is those that are emphasizing expository preaching today are also neo-Calvinists. So you're really not getting expository preaching. What you're getting is scripture through an a priori lens called five-point Calvinism. So that's why we're going into the subject matter here. So the first point in the TULIP acronym is total depravity. And here's our outline that we're going to use as we look at total depravity. Don't panic. We're not going to get through all this in the next 45 or 30 minutes now. But I want to show you how total depravity is their starting point. Before I criticize what they mean by total depravity, I want to show you what we think total depravity actually means. And then we'll compare and contrast that to the Calvinistic understanding of total depravity. In their minds, it's a synonym for inability. The lost sinner has no ability to trust in the Savior. Even, and I'll show you the quotes, even when the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which is what the Holy Spirit does, right? John 16, verses 7 through 11, because I agree with him that no man can come to Christ without divine enablement. I think that divine enablement has been provided through the worldwide convicting of the Holy Spirit. But even as the Holy Spirit does that, and I'll show you the quotes, the neo-Calvinists say that's not enough. Well, if it's not enough, then why does God do it? Seems like he's wasting his time. Because in their minds, man is nothing more than an insensate rock. He has no more ability to trust in the Savior than does a rock. Well, how do people get saved then? Oh, well, that's where if you buy into the T, the rest of it starts making sense. It's logic. God has to impart the gift of faith to some because they can't believe on their own. Another way of saying it is God has to regenerate them, born again, so they can believe. When your Bible says it's the exact opposite. Your Bible says you trust Christ, then you get born again. It's in Latin what we call the Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. I paid a lot of tuition money to learn those fancy words, so I have to use them on somebody. The Bible communicates an ordo salutis. In other words, you're convicted, you believe, then you're regenerated. That's the order. The Calvinistic system inverts the whole thing. Why would they invert the whole thing? Because of the starting point. You're a rock. You couldn't believe if you wanted to believe, and you don't want to believe anyway, and you don't have the ability to believe. And that's why they'll say things like Jay Adams says in his counseling book, I don't tell everybody that God loves them and Jesus died for them, because I don't know if they're one of the elect. See, who gets this gift of faith? The elect do. The small fraction of humanity that God has chosen unto salvation get this gift of faith. Everyone else is doomed from the womb, with no chance to be saved whatsoever. Now, if that's your theology, you got to give me a very aggressive definition of total depravity as inability. So I'll show you that what they mean by the starting point. We'll define total depravity properly. We'll look at what they mean by it. And I'll show you how Calvinism has taken a good concept of total depravity and perverted it beyond proportions of God's word. So first of all, the starting point. You know, Calvin the lawyer. Logic. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. The whole Calvinistic system will flow logically in a person's mind if the initial premise is right. If the initial premise is slightly off, everything starts to kind of unravel. Scripture warns us against the use of human logic. Tells us not to depend upon human logic. It tells us not to depend upon unaided reason. God, at the very beginning, I think, made this clear with Adam and Eve. Because when you look at the two trees that are emphasized in the garden, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge, they probably looked identical. I mean, it didn't have a sign hanging around it, you know, neon sign, don't eat from this one. They're just two trees. That's all they are. But God has to come in with his word and explain the difference between the two trees. In other words, if God hadn't come in with his word, they wouldn't know the difference between those two trees. This tree is the good tree. It'll give you life. This tree over here will kill you. And unless God, with his word, came alongside and aided their reason, they would not know the difference between the two trees. So, right, and Adam and Eve, in that state, were still unfallen, and they still needed the word of God to explain the general revelation of God all around them. Now, if that's true, how much more do we need the word of God to understand things? You can't understand life. You can't understand reality without God's word. And so someone may sound brilliant. Someone may sound philosophical. Someone may sound very, very logical. But the scripture warns us against unaided reason. Calvinism is very logical to the human mind. But to get to the truth of it, you have to get to the foundational point, and you have to scrutinize it through God's word, because that's what God wants you to do. God doesn't want you to rely completely on human logic. I mean, look at all the things the world tells us to do. The youth today are told, you know, hey, you know, before you buy the car, you got to check under the hood, right? I mean, what's the matter with sex pre-marriage? How do you even know if you're sexually compatible? You got to have sex before marriage. God says don't do that. Yeah, but my emotions and all my sexual energy are telling me to do the opposite. God says that's not how life works. You're not free to go out and interpret everything on your own. You have to interpret general revelation around you through my word. So don't rely on human logic. If you rely on human logic and discard my word, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Look at what happened to the human race when Adam and Eve discarded the revelation of God and ate from the wrong tree. Because it looked good and it felt right. So this is my problem with this constant appeal to logic by Calvinism. Yes, it's logical, but I'm having a problem with your starting point. And the reason I'm having a problem with your starting point is I'm reading my Bible. Right? And you should do this. You should examine everything, not just with this issue, but any issue you face. Because God has spoken on every issue that's to be spoken on. Paul warns us of human logic in Romans 3, verse 5. He says, "But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" So if my unrighteousness reveals God's righteousness, then God is wrong to discipline or judge unrighteousness in me. That's what Paul is responding to. He's responding to a logical argument. So that's why he puts in parenthesis here, "I am speaking on human terms." In other words, I'm responding to the stupidity of man here. I'm responding to the finite abilities of man who thinks he can get to truth merely through human logic. So right there in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, you find Paul condemning an over-reliance on human logic. Now, don't get me wrong. God is logical. The things that God does make sense when you examine them. However, you can't get to the mind of God simply through human logic, because your initial starting point might be wrong. And the only way to figure out where you are in terms of the initial starting point is you have to go back to his word. This is why you have these kinds of things in the Proverbs. Proverbs is filled with these things. "There is a way that seems right to a man." And it looks right, but its end is the way of death. And then, of course, there's that proverb that you guys have on your refrigerators, probably at home. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." What about that second point there? Lean not on your own understanding. Why should I not lean on my own understanding? Because your mind is not capable through human logic totally and completely to arrive at truth. Reason is a wonderful thing, but if it's unaided reason, then you have a problem. Because God never designed us to live with unaided reason. So if the Calvinistic system is right on the T, then election, regeneration preceding faith, faith is a gift. Boy, it flows beautifully. But what if they're wrong on T? What if they've overstated the T? Then the system is kind of like dominoes in a row, right? You knock over one domino, the rest start to fall. If you knock over the T, the rest of them start to tumble, as I'll try to demonstrate. So the whole system begins with their understanding of T. If you don't understand what they mean by T or buy into what they mean by T, then you can never become a Calvinist. So before I show you what they mean by T, total depravity equals inability, I want to show you what the Bible says about T, total depravity, which is a concept I believe in. I believe in total depravity, defined by Scripture, not by the Synod of Dort. So what is total depravity Exactly. Well, let's talk about what it is not. Total depravity does not mean that we are as evil as we possibly can be in our unsaved state. Total depravity does not mean that we have indulged every sin there is to indulge. I mean, there are some sins we haven't committed yet, right? I hope that's true with you guys, right? I mean, there's some sins you haven't done, right? Boy, it's getting quiet in here. I don't know. I mean, there's some sins, you know, you could watch them on TV, fantasize about them maybe, saying, well, at least I haven't done that one. So total depravity doesn't mean I'm as evil as I can possibly be. It doesn't mean that I've indulged every sin that can be indulged. You know, when I was unsaved, I used to apply the brakes when I saw someone walking in the crosswalk, right? I didn't, you know, put the pedal to the metal and say, let's run them down. And I was a nice person in a lot of respects before I was saved. The atheists or unsaved people give money to the Cancer Research Society, right? Total depravity does not mean we are as evil as we can possibly be. Lots of scripture shows us this. Notice Genesis 3:22. Just to give you a taste of this, Genesis 3:22. This is after the fall. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Watch this. Knowing good and evil. Man in his fallen state was capable now of doing evil and good. Before he just did good. But in his unsaved state, he can do both. Notice Matthew chapter 7, and notice, if you will, verse 11. Look at what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 7, notice, if you will, verse 11. Speaking about prayer. How we ought to pray to God, because God wants to bless us with good gifts. And then he says, you know how to bless your children with good gifts. So if you know how to bless your children with good gifts, how much will your Father who is in heaven, who is untainted by a sin nature, have the ability to bless his children with good gifts? And in the process of that teaching found in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Notice that in our fallen state, our evil state, we still know how to do good things. We know how to bless our children with good gifts. We know how to save up for college tuition and bless our children that way. We have Acts 10, 1 and 2, which you might recognize from our studies on Wednesday. Which, by the way, for our audience out there, that will reconvene January 8th. A lot of people, when we miss a Wednesday, they think they missed the rapture or something, and they start to panic. Don't worry, it's all coming back January 8th. But you remember this man Cornelius, who was unsaved when this statement was written? Because he doesn't get saved until Peter shows up. Acts 11 verse 14 clearly says that. He, Peter, will speak words to you, Cornelius, by which you will be saved. So Acts 10, 1 and 2, he was unsaved. And yet he was capable of doing good things. It says in Acts 10, 1 and 2, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man. You mean an unsaved person can be devout? Yes, they can. One who feared God. You mean an unsaved person can fear God? Apparently. With all his household. I mean, he was like a spiritual leader of his home, and he wasn't a believer yet. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people. Look at that. He was pro-Israel, unsaved. And look at this. He prayed to God continually. He was a man of prayer. Unsaved man. Notice Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And I'm taking some time with this depravity issue because if you get this wrong, you'll fall right into five-point Calvinism. If you don't understand what the Bible says about total depravity, you'll fall into it. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. It's talking about unsaved Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So there is a law in the heart of all people, and it's easy to experiment with this if you're an experimenter and want to see if it's true. If you have two kids or two grandkids at home, you say to kid A, take out the trash, and I'll take you to Burger King. And then within earshot, you tell kid B, if you take out the trash, I'll take you to Disney World. Kid A is going to say, that's not fair. Well, where in the world did you ever get the idea that life was supposed to be fair? How is it that little kids can instinctively recognize unfairness? Because God put a barometer in all people called conscience. And so what unbelievers do is they do a lot of stuff that violate conscience. And their conscience accuses. But this same passage says they do a lot of other stuff that doesn't violate conscience. And their conscience doesn't accuse. Their conscience excuses. So that text right there says unsaved people can do an awful lot of good by living a life that harmonizes with conscience. Now, don't, as I'll show you, that doesn't save anybody. I'm just showing you that what you have in this Calvinistic mindset is an exaggeration. They don't go to passages like this, as I'll demonstrate. One of the best statements on total depravity was written by Henry Clarence Thiessen. If you can find his book lectures on systematic theology in a used bookstore, you've just hit a gold mine. This is what Thiessen says about depravity. He says, the scriptures speak of human nature as totally depraved. However, the doctrine of total depravity is easily misunderstood and misinterpreted. From the negative standpoint, it is important to know what it does not mean and what it does mean. Amen. Where's your church, Mr. Thiessen? I want to join. This does not mean that every sinner is devoid of qualities pleasing to men that he commits, or is prone to every form of sin, or that he is bitterly opposed to God as it is possible for him to be. He's not as bad as he could be. Jesus recognized pleasing qualities in some individuals. Mark 10:21, he's got there. Jesus recognized admirable qualities in the rich young ruler. Jesus even said that the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, the very people that Jesus said, you're inspired by Satan, that crowd, he also said of that same group that the scribes and the Pharisees did some things that God demanded. Matthew 23:23. Paul asserted that some Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law. Romans 2, verse 14, which we just read. God told Abraham the iniquity of the Amorites would grow worse and worse. Genesis 15, verse 16. In other words, the Amorites were going down the wrong road. But at the time that statement was made, they were not as bad as they could possibly be. They'd get that way. But it would take 400 years for them to get that bad. And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul says that in the last days, evil men will proceed from bad to worse. In other words, there's bad, there's badder. Is that a word? And then there's baddest. Not every single lost person you run into is baddest. Okay? They can get that way, unfortunately, particularly in a society that interfaces with demons, like the days of Noah. You open yourself up to that, as our culture, unfortunately, is doing in a lot of ways. And they'll push you to that extent. I mean, you can get to a point where God has no choice but to bring judgment. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. But it takes a while for a civilization to reach that point. People are not like this automatically. So the first thing that we have to understand about total depravity is total depravity does not mean that people are as bad as they can possibly be. It does not mean that people have indulged every sin that can be indulged. Calvinism would say that's how it is, and I'm saying that's not true. So with that being said, what does total depravity actually mean? What does it mean? It doesn't mean I've indulged every single sin. It doesn't mean I'm as bad as I can possibly be. Well, what does it mean? It means two things. Number one, sin has touched every aspect of our being. That's what the word total means. Total is a statement of breadth, not intensity or depth. You see the difference? I'm not underselling total depravity at all, if you understand it correctly. Total means every part of me has been touched by sin. There is no part of who I am as a human being that has not been corrupted or touched by sin. Aquinas put a lot of emphasis on the human mind and human logic because he believed that people are corrupted from the neck down. But the reasoning process is intact. Some of the greatest apologists in the world are following Aquinas. I was sitting across the table from Norman Geisler at a prophecy conference, and I asked him, who's the greatest theologian that's influenced you? He said, without batting an eye, Thomas Aquinas. Well, that would help us understand why Norman Geisler, a man I love, by the way, and made great contributions to Christianity, placed so much emphasis on reasoning people into Christianity. There's sort of this unwritten assumption that the mind is okay. And if people are just given the right arguments, they'll believe. No, I don't think so. Because I think depravity is total where it's corrupted even my ability to think. And the only thing I'm going to do with your Christian arguments is I'm going to reprocess them through my corrupted mind that holds down truth. So this is why at the Christmas table, you've got unsaved people in your household, you've just read the latest apologetics book, and you think, well, if I just tell them this and tell them this and tell them this, they'll get saved. And maybe they will. But that's not guaranteed. That's an apologetics approach that assumes that people have the ability to think correctly, which they don't. Total depravity denies that. So total depravity means that sin has touched every aspect of our being. That's the first thing to understand about total depravity. It's not a statement of intensity. It's not a statement of depth. It's a statement of breadth. Sin has touched our intellect, it's touched our conscience, it's touched our will, it's touched our deeds, it's touched our speech, it's touched our feet, because my feet are swift as sweat blood, metaphorically. It's touched my heart, it's touched my physical body. Have you looked in the mirror lately? Have you been to your high school reunion lately? I went to my 30-year high school reunion. I called it kind of the night of the living dead, basically. Most of the people were unrecognizable, as was I. What the heck happened to us? It's touched our total being. And I wish I had time today. I'm going to walk you through these verses explaining total, but I just want you to see the big picture of total depravity. Total depravity also means that man, although capable of doing good things, and I showed you the verses, is completely and totally incapable of doing anything good to merit God's favor. A lost person in depravity can do a lot of wonderful things, but they can't do a single thing that will merit God's favor towards them. The only thing they can do to merit God's favor towards them in their fallen state is to trust in the work that Jesus did for them 2,000 years ago. Other than that, they're unaccepted. That's what total depravity means. It does not mean man is as bad as he can be. It does not mean that man indulges every sin that can be indulged. It does not mean that man, even when he is convicted by the Holy Spirit, has no ability to trust in the Savior. It means none of those things. But Calvinism has taken something that's basically true and brought it out in a disproportionate way to build a theological system. What total depravity does mean is every part of me has been touched by sin, even my mind. And in that state, I am completely and totally incapable of meriting God's favor. You've got to get these definitions straight from the get-go, or you'll be pulled into all kinds of strange teachings. So we'll build on this when we reconvene next time, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to come out, as Charles Ryrie said, being balanced in the Christian life, lest we be pulled here and there by strange doctrines. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission in your depraved state.